I started this sermon series with you back in June. It's been way back in June, so several months now. And the sermon series is called James Straight Talk. And if you'd please turn to the book of James, chapter 5. We'll be there in just a minute. James definitely does talk straight to us. There's only one more sermon in this series, and that will be in 2 weeks because we have the Thanksgiving testimony service next week. But James, through most of his book, really, he's been hitting his heart. And there's much to take in. There's much to consider to line up with our own lives and see, is my life, is your life, reflecting what James is talking about in these chapters. But James tells us the truth. And this is part of God's word. James tells us the truth about how God expects Jesus followers to live. And that's not easy sometimes. It is not always easy being a Jesus follower. At the very least, we all deal with that sin nature that tries to come back. Now, we know that Jesus has already defeated it, but it likes to come back and pretend that it still has power over us. So it's not easy sometimes. But you may remember Jesus saying, count the cost. If you want to be my disciple, great, but count the cost before you say yes. Know what you're getting into. James does not tell us anywhere in his book how to be saved. He's assuming you're saved if you're reading it. So don't mistake James as a rule book. James is saying, in general, in the book, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your witness, for the sake of your relationship with God and other people, both inside and outside the church, even for the sake of your own blessing and protection, these are the things that should be reflected in your life now that you are saved. Not how to be saved, but now that you are saved. I'm going to go over 6 verses today. I'll go through them straight through so you know where we're going. And I'm going to read that from the New Living Translation. And then we'll look at each one individually and go in more depth using the NIV. But that'll be in a minute. Let's get that overview first and start in James chapter 5, verse 7. Again, this is the New Living Translation. That's what's on the screens as well. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You could see how the Lord was kind to him at the end. For the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just say a simple yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. Today's message is meant to be encouraging to you. Sometimes in James, we kind of feel kicked around. This is designed to be encouraging to you, and I hope when we're done in just a few minutes from now that you will leave encouraged, and you will think about this message, and particularly the verses, and that it will encourage you this week. The title of the message is called The Hardest Thing. There are hard things about being a follower of Christ. Now, in my view, I'm underlining that this is my opinion, my view. I believe the hardest thing about following Jesus is waiting on God. Maybe if we got together and had a coffee or a Diet Coke or something, we were chatting about things of the Bible, you might name something else as the number one hardest thing. I don't know. But likely, I think that we can all agree that waiting on God has got to be one of the hardest things. If it's not your number one, it's probably up there. So let's switch over to the NIV, and that's what will be on the screens. Here's the first part, just the first part, only of verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Now you see the word then, it's the third word in the sentence there. That is connecting it with the previous verses. We went over that last week, verses 1 through 6, where there were warnings against those who are rich. Not all rich people, but those who are rich, and they weren't including God in their plans, and the trappings of riches and trappings of wealth, and how that can pull you away from God. And you must include God in your plan to keep him center, even if you are blessed financially. I won't go back over that. The message is online if you want to pull it up on our website. But keep in mind that this is still part of the discussion. James has not moved on to something else. And a really good thing before you end, before you go to bed tonight, would be to read James 5, 1 through 12. It will take you 2 minutes at the most. James 5, 1 through 12. So last week's and this week's verses. And that way you can see it all in context and see how James fits this all together. Now let's go back to the previous two words still up on the screen there. Be patient. You see that in your Bible. It may say something a little bit different, but it probably uses the word patient in your version. Behind that be patient phrase is a compound word in Greek, and it literally means, if you wanted to literally translate it, it means long temper. Now, James is not talking about having a temper. You know, you feel angry, you get really angry, and you lash out at someone, and you lose your cool. He's not talking about keeping your temper, like losing your temper. It's more in the sense of your temperament, having the way you think in the long term, the big picture, and having a kingdom mindset. And one commentary I read said that a more precise translation here would be endurance or staying power. But patience works, and almost every English version says patience. And so it's not a wrong translation at all, but it's what almost all translations use in this verse. I'm pointing it out to you that the staying power, the long-tempered, the endurance. I'm trying to get across what James is trying to get across to us. We focus, as believers in Christ, we focus on what is important. We think about that final lap in the race of life. Now, we don't know when that's going to happen, but we want to make that last lap count. We want to finish strong. And we look ahead. We look ahead, take that long picture look of what really matters, what truly matters to a follower of Jesus. Be patient in the Lord's coming, or until the Lord's coming. Again, it's another way of saying have a kingdom mindset. Set your mind on things above, regardless of the circumstances. And circumstances can get incredibly difficult at times. Things out of your control, usually. But even amongst the circumstances, we have this mindset, this mentality, that we are waiting on the Lord. We're waiting for his coming. We also not only wait for his coming and we think about that, we also have to wait for him to act or to lead in different situations in the meantime until he does come back. When Jesus comes back, the command is to be patient, right? And for those of you that struggle with being patient, I have good news for you. I have encouragement. When it's time to go live with Jesus, you will no longer need any patience whatsoever. You won't have to wait for anything. You'll be in his presence. You don't have to wait. Everything's going to be healed. Everything's going to be fixed. Everything's going to be put back the way he created it in the first place. And you won't even think about having to be patient. And I love that. Do you look forward to that? Man, I sure do. Let me ask you this. If you are ready for Jesus to come back within the next 60 seconds, say I am.
I am.
Oh, lots of people are ready for Jesus to come back. Very, very good. Now, so we're waiting for the Lord to come back. We don't know when it's going to be. But waiting for the Lord does not mean inaction. It doesn't mean we just sit around, oh, the Lord will come back and everything will be fine. There are still people to reach, people that don't know the Lord. There are people to teach, need to know more about Jesus, which is every person in this room, including me. There are people to serve, people that are hurting, they don't have enough. And we do all that in Jesus' name until he returns. There's work to do until Jesus returns. The tone of all of this is more encouragement, a building up in this section of Scripture, more so than commands, although there are commands within the verses that I already read. You saw those. Coach James is reminding us of some things. He wants us to remember the Lord is really, truly coming back. It's not some spiritual event that you won't see. He's going to come back literally. He's going to come back physically. And James wants us to patiently wait for that, which is a lot easier for me to talk about than it is to do the actual waiting. Then in the second part of the verse, James gives us an outstanding illustration through a word picture. Here's the last part of the verse, of still in verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. James was written roughly in 45-48 AD, right in there, which makes it one of the earliest books that was circulating among the early church of the first century. And the word picture he wrote, I find fascinating. The word picture he wrote holds up absolutely perfectly almost 2,000 years later. We can relate to this. Now, some of you don't have to see the farmer. You are the farmer. You know how this word picture works. But regardless, this is a word picture we especially can understand because we live in this area. A lot of folks maybe that live on the West Coast or in a non-farming area up in the Northeast or Florida or somewhere where they don't have the kind of crops we have, they may not grab on to this, but man, we get this. We understand this. And even if you're not a farmer, we have several in the room right now, even if you're not a farmer or a farming family, you know a farmer. You deal with a farmer. You may do business with a farmer. And so you know this. I'm not going to tell you anything new. Man, being a farmer, it's not for wimps. You got to be tough to be a farmer. You have to be willing to take calculated risks year after year after year. And you have to be either be born, you have to be born a patient person. Some of you have that gift. Or you, if you're going to be a successful farmer, you're going to have to learn patience somehow. Crops take months to mature. Different crops obviously take different times. You can't rush it. It's not possible to rush a crop. You can throw some fertilizer on it and do that kind of thing, but it's still going to take X amount of time. And there are certain times, think about the illustration James is giving us again, there are certain times that rain is essential, and that is different times for different crops. Let's talk about corn. We'll have some corn planted next spring, April, May, somewhere in there. And so it's very essential for the rains to come, particularly spring rains. If it's too much and too early, you're going to be double planting, maybe triple planting, but hopefully you don't have to do that. And you need those spring rains. Now, corn could take a lot of hot, dry weather later, but the spring rains are essential. And no one can predict the weather. The smart weather people can only go about 2-3 days out and be halfway accurate. Nobody knows what the weather is going to be in next April, May, June. Now, we know a general idea, the weather patterns around here, but we don't know what it's going to be. Now, being a follower of Jesus is also not for wimps. I would not use the term calculated risk when it comes to following Jesus, but it takes tremendous faith. You're going to place your faith, your eternal destiny, in one person of Jesus Christ. So it takes faith. And to take a big picture approach, which is opposite of what the world wants us to do, this kingdom mindset, that takes patience. And no one can predict when Jesus is going to return. As a matter of fact, if you come across someone and they're starting to predict things, they're giving you days, times, years, it's going to happen here or there, you run away or turn off the YouTube channel they're on, or however you are hearing this, throw the book away, get as far away as you can from that person, because that is a false prophet. Don't listen to those folks, but I digress. All right, James reinforces all of this in verse 8. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. So you too, just like a patient farmer, has to wait for the crops to mature. You don't plant and harvest in 3 days. You have to be patient. You have to stand firm. And think about a farmer. Let's go back to the farmer again. Once a crop is planted, pick your crop, it doesn't matter, but I'll just say corn. It's planted in the spring. Once the farmer has planted his crop, whenever that is, Does the farmer then go to Florida, maybe go on a big vacation, go with an RV around the country until it's time for the harvest? No, if he does that, if he just like cuts out until it's harvest time, he or she's not going to be farming much longer. Because there's always work to be done on a farm, always. You don't know any farmers that sit around doing nothing while they wait for the harvest. Well, they might go on a short vacation, but they don't just sit around for months and months. And in the kingdom, we're kingdom-minded people. That's what we want to be, remember. In the kingdom, while we wait, there is work to be done. Because the Lord's coming is near. I don't know what near means. But I know Jesus is going to come back. We're going to see him. You're not going to miss him. Don't worry. It's going to be a big event, the biggest event you've ever seen if you happen to be alive when he comes back. He's coming back for us. And if you can make that focus part of your everyday thinking, patiently waiting for the Lord's return, his return is near, you will see your patience grow once you start living that, really living it. And what does near mean? James wrote this nearly 2,000 years ago. What's he talking about, near? I don't know. I don't know what it means. I know it means not almost 2,000 years, whatever it is, minus when he wrote it. So I don't know what near means. But for you individually, he is coming soon. Let's pretend, and please do not accuse me of setting dates or times. I'm not doing that. We're playing pretend. Let's pretend that somehow we know the accurate date of when Jesus is going to come back, and it's 150 years from this day. From the smallest child to the oldest person in this room, not one of us will be alive if that was the case. None of us will be alive 150 years from now. Nobody's lived even close to that long. Death, and I'm talking about bodily death in this, we don't really die. If we know Jesus, you never die. But death in this body will come much sooner than the 150 years, if that's when Jesus is coming back. Now, he might come back this afternoon. I don't know. But either way, Jesus comes back, we're alive, yay! Or Jesus takes us home because this body gives out. He's coming soon. He's coming relatively soon from your perspective. And when you go beyond knowing that, and you would even say, I believe that, yes, I believe that, to putting it into practice, to living like that, your life will change. Your life will change. We live and work as if he's coming back before lunch. Now I've got you all thinking about lunch, right? We live and work as if Jesus is coming back before lunch, while at the same time, we live and work as if it's going to be a long time from now, from our perspective, decades, years, whatever it is. Now, the immediate context and mindset of this verse is the return of Christ, the future return, literal and visible return of Christ. But we as Christians, we wait on the Lord for other things as well. And I don't believe that it's a stretch or taking this out of context to apply this concept to other things we wait on for Jesus. So what are you waiting on Jesus for? Anything come to mind? Been praying for something for a long time? You have a hope, a dream? You're waiting on Jesus? Are you waiting on the right person to come along, the right person to marry? Are you waiting for that legal thing to get cleared up? Are you waiting for a chance to make up with your friend at school because you got a falling out, something happened, and you want to make up, and you don't know how that's going to happen, and you haven't had a chance? Are you waiting to get paid for something? Are you waiting for Jesus to give you direction about something in your life? Are you waiting for someone close to you to respond to God's offer of salvation? Are you waiting for a resolution, and it feels like there's no end in sight? And so you're waiting for Jesus to bring the resolution. Are you waiting for spiritual revival in our country and even in our world, which we so desperately need? What are you waiting on Jesus for? I've told part of this story from like a different angle a couple of years ago, so forgive me for repeating. But my grandmother on my dad's side, so my dad's mom, she had several kids, and her oldest kid, my Uncle Harold, began to rebel at age 15, and you might remember this part of the story. And when my grandmother was older, much older, I was a grown person by then, she told me that she prayed for my uncle every day, starting at age 15. Prayed for him every day, and I believe her. She died when he was 55 years old. And that means, if she was telling me the truth, and I do believe her, that she prayed, I'm sure she prayed for the other kids too, because they had their things, but she prayed that he would come back to the Lord for 40 years. 40 years. She didn't see it happen. He didn't come back to the Lord until he was 65. And this, you might remember this part too. My uncle came to know Jesus, and it was the absolute most dramatic turnaround, absolute 180 of repentance and pressed into Jesus. It gives me chills telling you about it again. He was a different person. I wish you could see what I saw or know what I saw. Unbelievable. And it happened 10 years after she died. She waited and waited and prayed and waited and asked some more. But she didn't see it in this life. But she chose to wait anyway and to place her faith in God anyway in this area. She focused on God's overall plan and the return of Christ. My grandmother was not a perfect person. I could tell you some things about her too. But she had a kingdom mindset. She was focused on my uncle's eternity and our other children as well. And when you have the mindset of waiting on Jesus to return, knowing he's going to come back, having this kingdom mentality, not a worldly one, and boy, we get a lot of that. When you have that kind of mentality, it becomes easier to wait on him for these other things. Things like being paid or reconciliation or direction or finances or whatever you want to add to that list. What you're not being is like the rich people described in the first six verses of this chapter. And again, James does not indict all rich people, but rich people that aren't trusting in the Lord. They're trusting in their wealth for their answers. They're trusting in their power, if they have power, to get them through life. What we do, we allow the assurance of the return of Jesus Christ to strengthen us, to guide us, to keep our minds and hearts on him, and not all this other stuff going on in the world. Now look at verse 9. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. There's a whole sermon right there because there's other New Testament verses that talk about believers grumbling against each other, grumble. Don't miss the warning about being judged, and you can do with this what you want, but this is written to believers, not unbelievers. The judge is standing at the door. Most of the things that we grumble about within the body of Christ, in the big picture with the kingdom mindset, is they're inconsequential. They don't really matter. All the things James encouraged us to do in verses 7 and 8, we have that mindset, all this stuff it really doesn't matter in the big picture of life and particularly eternity. Have you ever been in a situation where you were fussing about another believer? You're talking to your friend, why'd she do that? Why'd she say that? Why'd he do this? Why? So blah, blah, blah. You're mad at them. And maybe you are mad for a good reason. I don't know. And then if you've had that experience, have you ever experienced this? You're mad at them, but you forgot why you're mad at them. You forgot the thing was in the first place. It's gone. Or maybe you just realized as time went on and the feelings kind of calmed down, you realized it was just petty. What was I even worried about that for? Unless, again, within the body of Christ, unless we are confronting obvious sin, and we should be willing to do that, or if we're holding up core theological teachings, I'm not talking about the outlying stuff, but the core things that unite us as believers, if we're not doing one of those two things, it's probably petty. Now, some things may be important, but not that important. Probably petty. And even if it is on the important level, we're talking about theological issues or or obvious sin or something, we shouldn't be grumbling to each other about it and not going to that person. We've all done it. We've all heard it. Even if we are right, we shouldn't be doing this. James says, not Jerry, but James says, it is sin, subject to God's judgment. Kingdom-focused believers don't grumble about other people. Now let's look at verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Every biblical prophet suffered. At the very least, their message was rejected by at least some people. The message they received from God, so they knew it was absolute truth, and I have to tell this to the people, just, nah, we don't want you. We don't want you. We don't want to, you know, and sometimes they were persecuted. Jeremiah, if you've ever read Jeremiah, experienced loneliness, insecurity, personal insecurity, and deep, deep, dark bouts of depression. God told Isaiah to walk around for 3 years naked, including no shoes, no nothing on. That's suffering. That's hard. That's humiliating. God directed Hosea to marry a prostitute who predictably was unfaithful to him, even though he loved her as God wanted him to. John the Baptist, a prophet, made way for Jesus. For his trouble, he was imprisoned and beheaded by religious people, not the world. Jesus himself suffered tremendous persecution throughout his life, and finally, a death on the cross. And he was buried in a grave. But spoiler alert, 3 days later, he rose again. He's still alive. And he offers a free gift of salvation to anyone who wants it. And if you've never accepted that gift, you're not really sure where you are with Jesus, I would love to talk to you. I'm not pushy. I'm not going to, you know, try to sell you on Jesus. But I want you to be, at least hear what Jesus offers you. Now let's go to the first part, just the first part of verse 11 for now. James says, as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. We still do that now. We count them as blessed. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. We all know encouraging stories of people that have made it through and they just pump us up, right? We know that. Here's Job. Now, we didn't really have a picture. That's not really Job, but... That represents Job. Here's a guy who, you know, we hear about someone losing everything. Job literally lost everything. They got it back in the end, but he lost everything. Here's Helen Keller. She was blind and deaf. She had to learn to read Braille, not even be able to hear what it was all about. Abraham Lincoln suffered serious bouts of depression, numerous political defeats before he became the Abraham Lincoln. Bethany Hamilton, a professional surfer, lost her arm to a shark bite. She's still a professional surfer. She had to figure out how to do that with one arm gone. Salvador Dali, one of the most famous semi-recent artists, painters in like I said, recent history, I'm not saying that right, but you know, Salvador Dali was expelled from art school, went on, and his paintings sell for millions of dollars still, sometimes. These stories are encouraging to us because we know the ending. It's a happy ending. I didn't put anybody up there that, you know, they lost everything and they turned to drink and they drank themselves to death and were homeless and all of that. We like these inspiring stories. They pump us up. If they can do that, we can do that. But think about the problems. Like Bethany Hamilton had to live through, you know, she had to go through the hospital and learn, how do I even pick up a surfboard with one arm and be able to get on the wave and surf it? How did Abraham Lincoln push through his depression? How in the world did Helen Keller learn? I mean, I've seen the movies. I've read about it. But how did that happen, where she couldn't see what was being represented, she couldn't hear what was being represented, but yet she learned to read Braille and learned to be a person that could read and write. But through this patience and perseverance, these people overcame tremendous odds, and it inspires us. But we don't remember all the, you know, the bad stuff in the middle. You don't know the where, the when, or the how of your ending. Either this life is over, your body gives out, or Jesus comes back. We happen to be alive when he comes back. You don't know right now, until that happens, you don't know the where, the when, or the how of a situation that you're going through. You don't know how that's going to turn out. But I want to tell you something this morning. I want you to remember this. You are a guaranteed overcomer because of Jesus and his promises. And Jesus always keeps his promises. Those people I mentioned a minute ago, they had no guarantee of overcoming the things they overcame. But you have the guarantee of overcoming. You have the guarantee of Jesus Christ. Jesus has already overcome the world. He said that in John 16:33. In John 5:4, it says that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Romans 8:37 says that followers of Jesus are, doesn't say conquerors, it says that they are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors if we are Christ followers. Do you know these things, believers? Do you believe them? Because they are true. You will overcome because Jesus has already overcome and he shares everything he has with you. Don't forget the last part of the verse. We'll bring that up. The last part of the verse says, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." And James talks tough through his book, doesn't he? The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This is a very important statement in this book, the book of James. And I believe the entire book needs to be filtered through that sentence. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Because we can get, you know, reading James, I'm not doing so good there, and I haven't even tried in this area, and we start treating it like a book of rules, and it's not a book of rules. That's what keeps us from making it a list or a book of rules. We remember that the Lord is full of compassion. He is full of mercy. There's no end to either one of those things. Now let's jump to verse 12. Above all, and I think it's interesting, he's listed all these things in these really 12 verses, but the six we're looking at today. And he says that this is the most important. He has not changed subjects. This is still connected to this kingdom mindset. Just waiting for the Lord to come back. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. It was common in the first century to make oaths that really meant nothing. And it especially was common among the rich folks that could afford legal representation, and they could get them out of these oaths by legal means. So they made these big public shows, I take an oath to this, I pledge this, I whatever, and it meant nothing. It meant absolutely nothing. James is telling us, look, kingdom-minded people, people that are followers of Jesus, you don't need to be doing that. You don't need to make these crazy oaths. I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear on my mother's grave. All those silly things we say. Jesus said in Matthew 5:37, and I don't know if James was thinking about this. He would have known about it, but I don't know. Jesus said, just simply say yes or no and mean it. You should mean it. Your word is your bond, as the old saying goes. We still hear that saying sometimes. Your word is your bond. Not a biblical saying, but I think it's backed up with the Bible. This should be every Christian's reputation, both inside the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. Really quick story, and I can't remember who said it. It might have been in a testimony or it might have been in a conversation, but I know it wasn't something out of a book. I just can't remember who said this. It was many years ago. But there was a woman, and we were talking about marriage. And she said she had asked her grandfather, Grandpa, why did you stay married to grandma for all these years? They've been married 50 or 60 years, whatever it's been. Why'd you stay married to grandpa all these years? And his answer was, because I said I would. His yes is yes. That's why he didn't give this long, big thing or all this. I said I would. I made promises. I'm going to keep my promise. Now, quick aside, because some people, honest people, have taken this verse and made it more legalistic than I believe it's supposed to be, and they believe that you can never take an oath for any reason. So if you're in a situation where you have to take an oath of office, you know, you're working for the city or the county or some kind of oath of office, I'd take one of those. I used to be an alderman in another town. Or you're called in court to be a witness, you testify in court, and they ask you, do you swear to tell the truth or whatever they say to you? Go ahead and do it. You're not violating scripture. This is not what the Bible's talking about. Just make sure your yes means yes. If you're going to tell the truth, yes, then tell the truth. That's all. Make your yes, yes. And if you're married someday, you want to be married someday, stay married because you said you would. And whoever you're married to now, if you're married, stay married to that person because you said you would. Now, all of that is part of having a kingdom mindset. And kingdom people, or kingdom-minded people, must wait sometimes. And I don't like waiting. But we have to. If you are a kingdom-minded person, or you want to be a kingdom-minded person, you're going to have to wait at times. You're going to have to wait on Jesus. And I believe that is the hardest thing to do. You don't know when the answer is going to come. You don't know how it's going to turn out. You don't know if suffering is going to be involved in the situation. I can't make you promises either. But you wait anyway because you trust in Jesus, and you know for sure, you don't just, you know, spout it off in the Sunday school. This is part of you. You know that Jesus is coming back for you, and you will be safe with him. And you're going to believe that promise. You're going to hang on to that promise until he does. If you can do that, you can wait on anything else. Waiting on Jesus may be the hardest thing, but Jesus is always, always worth the wait. Now, before we end today, I have a couple of discussion questions for you. We'll bring those up on the screens, and I'll give you a little bit of time to think about them in your own mind, talk to God, and maybe you want to think about these later on in your week and talk to God about them. I made them very simple, but I think that they can have some pretty significant results. The first one, how can I be more kingdom-minded? You answer that. I'm not going to answer it for you. And the second is this, what do I need to wait on in my life, or what am I waiting on in my life? So I'll give you a few moments to do that, and then I'll pray for all of us. Let's do that now. Father, I confess before my friends today that I don't like waiting on you. I wish your timetable was mine, not mine yours, but Lord, we submit ourselves. I submit myself to your timetable, to your plans. And Lord, we take comfort in the fact that even though we don't know the when, the how, the where of your second coming, we know that it's going to happen. And we don't know the when or the where or the how of situations that many of us are in right now, how that's going to be ironed out. Some of them seem impossible to us, but you know. You have a plan, and we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to wait. Help us to wait until you answer. Help us to pray until you answer. Help us not give up until you answer. So, Father, thank you for the words that you wrote through James. We thank you for preserving them and letting us look at them today. I pray that you will show us how we can put them into practice in our daily lives. And Lord, may it be well with our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.